Well, good morning, brothers and sisters and friends. Please turn with me in your Bible to Genesis chapter 32, verses 1 to 21. Genesis chapter 32, verses 1 to 21. And let us hear God's word. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord, in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and herds and camels, into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good, and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So Jacob stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants. Every drove by itself and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us.'" He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, "You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp." Brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. So today, once again, we return to our sermon series in the Old Testament of the story of Jacob. We had a break of 2 weeks because of my absence to the Fairmount mission trip. Our study of Jacob's life so far, we have learned that Jacob grew up to be a self-serving, calculating cheater and liar and schemer. For the purpose of his own benefit, Jacob took his brother's Esau's firstborn right through manipulation. And then he deceived his father, Isaac, in order to gain the firstborn blessing from him. Because of that, Esau threatened to kill Jacob. So he fled to his mother's brother, that would be his uncle Laban, place, and with the excuse of finding a wife. And on his way there, at a place called Bethel, he met God in his dream. Well, the reason it's called Bethel because he named it Bethel because it literally means house of God. And the Lord there promised to Jacob that he will bless him and be with him as Jacob also himself pledged to serve the Lord at that place. So he ended up serving Laban instead of serving the Lord for 20 harsh years after that. 14 years for Laban's two daughters to become his two wives, and 6 years to build up his family and wealth, his children, through the Lord's provision and protection from Laban's exploitation of Jacob. Now, toward the end of the 20 years, Jacob begins to listen and obey the Lord's calling for him to return home to God's promised land in Canaan. It took him a while before he started to wake up and started to obey. But when he started to go back home, he wanted to go back home. It turned out to be a serious struggle against Laban's control and power. But the Lord intervened as he warned Laban to leave Jacob alone. We learned that several weeks ago. And Jacob made a covenant and a treaty with Laban that they are not to cross over each other's boundaries. Meaning, if you catch what this means, is that Jacob has pretty much passed the point of no return. He cannot go back up to Laban's place anymore. As I mentioned last time, Jacob's spiritual transformation has begun. He is willing to obey and rely on the Lord's promise more and more, more and more, rather than dealing with life solely on his own smart and resourcefulness. And this is what spiritual maturity is all about. And that is to be willing to yield to the Lord's calling, the Lord's will, and Lord's desire in your life. That's what spiritual maturity is all about, to be willing to yield to the Lord's desire, his calling in your life. And you can see that as a symbolism to Jacob's obedience to God to come home. But here comes the really challenging part in this story. For Jacob to continue to grow spiritually, to mature, he must face and confront his past. That is to deal with the wrongs, the sins that he had committed. And to do so, he has to face his fear. And so it is for us that if you indeed want to grow spiritually, if you are you have a genuine desire to turn to Christ and follow him, it is absolutely necessary for you to be brutally honest with God and with yourself, especially with your past. With your past. You need to own up to what you have done wrong. You need to own up to who you were. For this is what genuine transformation is all about. And that is to admit and accept the old you as a failure. Admit the old you as a failure and let the new you in Christ make reconciliation. Just as Christ has reconciled you with God. If you don't want to do it, if you do not want to go forward with making reconciliation of your past, it would be like allowing imminent dangers in your life. Kind of like a ticking time bomb. You allow a ticking time bomb to be around you, which can explode any moment in your life. It may destroy all the spiritual progress that you have made, all because you have never really, really gotten over your past failures and hindrances. For Jacob, he was a cheater, a schemer, a liar, a deceiver. For us, maybe it is our hatred. Maybe it is our hatred of some family members or friends or people who have hurt you in the past. Maybe it is our lust. Maybe it is our lust of our ungodly sexual desire that is in us. Or maybe it could be our greed, our jealousy, our covetousness. Any one of this that has majorly marked our life in the past, maybe even in the present. And yes, I tell you this, it can be a frightening thing to face our past failures, just as we see in Jacob's story here in this passage. So here are three reminders that I gather from this text that would help us to face our pasts in our spiritual growth. But before I get into each one of them, I want to give you a heads up that this passage, by no means, that the story I have just read, by no means is the final hump for Jacob to get over, or you could say it like the major final turnaround point of Jacob. That is still to come. There's one more important lesson, which is in the second half of chapter 32, which I will get to next time. But now, back to the three reminders that can help us to face our past. The first one is to recognize your present reality. God's people, we have to recognize our present reality. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 here that says, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. I think it is very interesting that the narrators mention these two verses because they are both reflective and anticipatory. Reflective and anticipatory. When I said reflective, I mean that these two verses mark the end of Jacob's journey, sojourning from home. If you remember several chapters ago, when he left home, he met the angels of God at Bethel, right? And now, once again, when he's returning home, he's meeting the angels of God once again. So this is reflective to that journey that Jacob had. But these verses are also anticipatory in the sense that they anticipate, these verses anticipate and prepare for what is about to happen to Jacob to the extent of directing him what he should do. What do I mean by that? Well, these verses are a reminder to Jacob and also to us that there are always another dimension, a spiritual dimension beyond the physical dimension of our present reality. If you remember weeks ago when I talked about the Bethel passage when Jacob was seeing the ladder going up to heaven, I talked about this, that that God's presence was with Jacob in Bethel as he saw the gate of heaven. And now, what does he see? He sees God's camp on earth at Menahem. So there are two important aspects to recognize this spiritual dimension of our present reality that is given to God's people. We all should be aware of this dimension. The first aspect to recognize this is that our God is telling us that he is truly and fully and sovereignly in control of our present situation, no matter what it is and how frightful, how frightened that we may be. The idea of God's camp, as Jacob utters in verse 2, points to what? Points to a great army of God. Not just God himself, but God's army is with him, which is with Jacob, watching over Jacob and protecting him. This brings me to a story that I remember from years ago. I read that the early Native Americans had a unique practice of training young warriors, young braves. On the night when the boy turned 13 years old, on his 13th birthday, after learning and learning hunting and scouting and fishing skills, he needs to put to his final test. He was placed in a dense forest to spend an entire night there alone by himself. But before this moment, he has always been living under the security of his family and his tribe. But on this night, he was blindfolded and taken miles away from home. When he took off the blindfold, he was in the middle of a thick woods, forest, and he was terrified. Every time a twig snapped, he thought a wild animal ready to pounce him. After what seemed like an eternity, morning came, and the first rays of sunlight entered into the forest. And he looked around. He saw flowers, trees, and some paths around him. Then, to his utter amazement, he saw a figure of a man standing just a few feet away, armed with bow and arrow. It was his father. He had been there all along. in Christ, we have a better promise of spiritual protection that he has given to all those who trust in him. Christ said that, "I will be with you always to the end of the age," Matthew 28:20. And in John 6:39-40, Jesus says, I should lose nothing of all that the Father has given me, but raise it up on the last day, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Notice this assurance back in the story of Jacob, this assurance of God's presence and protection is initiated by God. It's also to us, it's also initiated by Jesus, not by us, not by Jacob. This is God taking the initiative to tell us, telling us, God's people, that he is faithful in his saving promise to us, and we can be confident in any situations that we face in life. That's the first aspect, recognize God's presence. Second aspect of the spiritual dimension is that God is reminding us that he is always guiding and directing us in our future. The Hebrew word angels, remember Jacob saw the angels there. The Hebrew word angels can be translated, and often so, depending on the context, as the word messengers. So in the Chinese is harder to understand, but in English it's always, sometimes it's translated as angels, sometimes it's translated as messengers. So as the divine angels are sent by God to meet Jacob here at Mahanaim, Jacob now knows later on that he has to send human messengers to Esau to initiate their reunion. Jacob got that idea from God. And moreover, in recognizing God's camp is with him, Jacob once again memorialized the place as he did it before at Bethel. He called the name Bethel when he saw God first. And now he called this place Mahanaim, which means what? If you have a footnote in your Bible, you can see it means two camps. In this case, he calls it two camps because he's recognized there's God's camp and there's my camp, two camps. Little did he know that when he prepares to face Esau, later on in the story, he divided his own camp into two. Where did he get this two-camp idea? From the Lord God himself. When he was in fear to face Esau, he recognized that he is to do the same thing, divide his camp into two. God is gracious to direct his people, us, to live according to his will. All you need to do is to listen to him and focus on his assurance and directions. You know, you can think about it this way, right? When you fly an airplane, I don't know if you have this experience before, to hit turbulence. Most of us, if you have flown in an airplane, you probably have experienced some sort of turbulence. But if you have experienced really bad turbulence, if your focus is on the plane itself, on the people who are screaming, maybe on the shaking and the noises, what happened? You get more nervous and more nervous. But when the captain comes over in the loudspeaker and said, "Oh, we have run into some choppy air and we are going to adjust our altitude and we should be fine after we find some smoother air." Now, the turbulence wouldn't immediately disappear, but you'll probably be able to take a deeper breath and relax a little bit more and feel more at ease because you have moved from a focus on the turbulence to what? To the pilot's voice. To the pilot's voice. And in our case, that should be God, his voice, his word, his promise. Moving your focus from your fear, from your surrounding, to God, his voice, his promise. And that's the first thing. We need to recognize our present situation. There is another dimension that's at work. Second, we have to let go of our past hindrances. And back to our passage here. After Jacob sent messengers to Esau to let him know of his peaceful return, the response that Jacob got back from his messenger is actually a little bit unclear. It tells us that Jacob is coming to meet Esau is coming to meet Jacob with 400 men. Now, 400 men is a very specific number. It is a standard number of ancient military regiment. You can see how powerful that Esau has become. In commentators, it's also mentioned that he's in the land of Seir, meaning that he has conquered the land of Edom at this point. So Jacob, at this point, isn't sure if Esau is coming in peace. But here's where we see the evidence of Jacob's transformation. I want you to pay attention to what Jacob did. Look at the message he sent Esau. Jacob no longer insists upon his stolen birthright over Esau. He's telling Esau that he isn't coming back to claim his right, his birthright. He would even call Jacob as Esau what? Lord. He calls Esau Lord, meaning that not the God Lord, but in the lowercase, meaning my master. And he calls himself, I'm your servant. He become his servant. He would even send Esau tribute, a large amount of gifts, asking for Esau's favor. In other words, Jacob is letting go of his past hindrances. He is taking the necessary step to give up what he strived so hard for in the past. And then what? What was that? His firstborn right. He worked so hard in the first half of the beginning of his life to get his firstborn right. Now he doesn't even mention it. He no longer competes against Esau, nor he tries to grasp what is Esau's. Remember, his name, Jacob, means grasp. He doesn't try to grasp anything anymore. And he now trusts in God's covenant promise to bless himself to a good extent, though it's not complete. You can see the progress that Jacob is really making. And here comes the realism that scriptures give us so that we may relate to Jacob a little bit more. Even with all that Jacob had done in giving up his past, look at what's happened in verse 7. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And so he did two things subsequently. First, he makes further plans. And I'll come back to talk about the further plans that he made in my next point. And second, the second thing he did was he prays. He prays. A commentator, Matthew Henry, says this, and I quote, "Times of fear should be times of prayer. Whatever causes fear should drive us to our knees, to our God." It's easy to, this is something that most of us know. When we are afraid, the first thing that we should be doing is pray. But sadly, that is not the reality that we live. A lot of times when we face dangers or fear, that is not the first thing that we do. We do something else. We try to deal with it with our own smart, our own intellect, our resourcefulness. And now we see this is the first time in the book of Genesis, in Jacob's story, that Jacob prays. First time. We can really see how he is changing and transforming. For one thing, this tells us that Jacob knows, and we should know too, that if you truly want to develop a right relationship with people, with others, with your family members, with your brothers and sisters and friends, if you want that, you need to start with developing a right relationship with God. Now, with that said, I want you to pay attention to the prayer of Jacob here in verses 9 to 12. He starts with what? A calling for God, an invocation in verse 10, addressing God as the God of his fathers, God of Isaac, God of Abraham, who is the one who called him to return home, and who is also the one who keeps his promise to bless him, to be with him, to prosper him. He is calling him the one who keeps covenant. He keeps his promise. And what follows this invocation in verse 10 is the honest, heartfelt confession of his own unworthiness of God's covenant love, his faithfulness and generosity toward him. Because he recognized how he really doesn't deserve God's grace. He was nothing, and now he has a lot. Then he He presents his petition, his requests, verse 11. He pleads for deliverance from Esau, as he's so afraid right now that he fears Esau would destroy his family. And finally, Jacob, in his prayer in verse 12, appeals and holds to God's covenant promise that he had made to him previously. We are talking about the Abrahamic covenant. We're talking about how the Lord has promised that his offspring is going to be as many as the sand of the seashore that cannot be numbered. What an amazing prayer. Especially in the times when we are afraid. Jacob's prayer, even though he mentions his fear, he's being very honest about his fear. It's actually, his prayer is very much focused on God and his promise. I read recently a reflection of a pastor on prayer. This pastor thought of a time when he failed, not because he forgot to pray, but he prayed incorrectly. He was traveling in a poor area in South America, and he was stuck to stay at a crummy hotel that looked and felt so structurally unsafe at the time. It looks like there's just fire hazard everywhere, stuff everywhere, and things just gonna ignite any moment. So he was in fear, and so he prayed. This is what he prayed. Lord, please save me from any danger of fire as I'm stuck in this fire trap. The closest fire station is so far away, and I don't see any fire escape around. Lord, you know, this building can go up in flames in seconds. And it is probably full of people falling asleep with cigarettes in their mouths right at this moment. Well, after this prayer that night, this pastor couldn't sleep. In fact, he was even in his prayer, and he realized that his prayer focused only on his negative feelings and his surrounding situations rather than God's covenant promise and his spiritual blessing in his life. The wrong focus of the promise, a wrong focus of the prayer. You see what's going on? What's happening with Jacob's prayer? He has come to realize and express that life isn't meaningful without God's saving promise, without God's kindness and faithfulness behind it. Let me say it again. He comes to realize that life is not meaningful without God's saving promise, God's kindness, and his faithfulness behind it. This isn't something Jacob could recognize before, until he was willing to let go of his past hindrances, his own striving, his cheating, his scheming self. And for us, and for anyone to deal with our fear, especially our fear of our past that haunts us, we must let go of our past hindrances and to turn to and fully rely on God's promise in the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that brings me to my last point. We are to understand our future hope, because there's no future hope without making appeasement to the offenses that we have made against God. Understanding our future hope. As I mentioned earlier, when facing Esau, Jacob doesn't only pray, but he also plans. So we're going to talk about his plan now. On the one hand, I think Jacob has given a wonderful example that just because we pray, it doesn't mean that we can just do nothing. We can just, you know, presume on God's doing everything without us engaging in proper actions. I mean, the clearest example is this, that, you know, students, you pray for having a good result of the exam, but you just like, you know, I'm not going to study. That does not work, okay? You always have to study, but you still pray. You have to do your part. I think Calvin even mentioned this in one of his devotional, that this is a great example for that. But on the other hand, we see in Jacob's planning, there's still quite a bit of Jacob's old scheming and manipulating self in operation. Now, I'm saying this not to indict Jacob, not to condemn Jacob, but I just want to point out this. Just want to see how Jacob, because of this, he really shows how he understood the importance of buying Esau, making appeasement of his past sins. Okay? Because if he doesn't do so, Jacob would have no future. He can't go home. I told you he has passed the point of no return. Just as we cannot become more spiritually mature if we do not move forward. And also, we would not have future hope without making appeasement of our sins. So here in verses 3 to 4, Jacob sent messengers and tributes to Esau. And then in verse 8, he divides his camp into two so that one may escape if Esau attacks. In verses 13 to 21, he stages his gifts to Esau in intervals, in groups, so that he may not only gain Esau's favor, but also eliminate any possibility of Esau ambushing him, right? He would know, he'd be able to, if he had in stages, he can probably detect whether there's some ambushing coming. He's also slowing down the attack by staging his people, his gifts, if indeed there's an attack coming from Esau. So you can see how Jacob is still very much using his intellect, his gifts in his life. I'll say more about Jacob's plan next time when we come to the second part of chapter 32, that Jacob still has one extremely critical lesson to learn to get through. But for now, I want you to focus on Jacob's action of making appeasement to Esau. In sinful human minds, in our natural thinking, everyone, if we want to make an appeasement to someone, what do? We get on the other person's good side by doing something. But here, in Jacob's case, by presenting gifts, good works. That's the only way to appease someone you have offended. That's the only way, from a sinful human being perspective, to appease God, who is wrathful and rightfully so angry toward our offenses committed against him. I want you to take notice of verse 20. Jacob said he wants to appease Esau. The Hebrew word to appease, literally, there's no such word in Hebrew mean to appease. Literally, it means to cover the face. It means to cover someone's face. So when Jacob says, I may appease him in verse 20, he is literally saying that I may cover his face with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Again, the face. And perhaps he will lift my face. That's the idea of Esau receiving him. You see the meaning of the face in Hebrew? In other words, to make appeasement, to pacify God's wrath toward our offenses, it is the same concept as the covering of God's face. The same concept of covering of God's face when we come before him because of our sin, as well as having his face, that is, his favor, to turn toward us. So as sinners, we cannot cover our own sin to appease God. No way. It is only through what? The blood of Christ shed on the cross, working as the only way to cover God's wrath toward us as sinners. And only because of that, we may receive God's favor as God turns his face, his favor, his kindness toward us, to our face. But this only happens through Jesus Christ, taking away God's wrath away from us, for us. Taking away God's wrath away from us, for us. On the cross, Jesus, in his suffering, remember he said this, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's expressing God the Father turning his face from Jesus instead of turning his face away from us. This happened because the sin of God's people are fully on Christ, as God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, having God's face turned toward us, receiving his favor and his grace. God's wrath toward our sin is horrible, and it has displayed on the cross. And the price that Christ paid for us to receive this grace, brothers and sisters, friends, is not cheap. It is not cheap. He gave his life. He shed his blood to make appeasement for you. So unless you come to realize that you cannot pacify God, you cannot appease him without fully and only trusting in his son Jesus, you have absolutely no future hope in surviving God's wrath against your sin. Just look at the horror of the cross. Look at Jesus' death. But if you do understand the preciousness of this future hope that you have because you do trust in Jesus, don't take it for granted. Grow spiritually. Let go of your past hindrances, and rely on the Lord to continue to transform you as you strive spiritually to spiritually mature. Conform your life to the image of Christ. To do so, just look at the cross again, but this time, look at the triumph of the cross, the resurrection power that you can experience in your life. What a future that is. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are so thankful for the blood of Christ that has made atonement for our sin, for the covering of our sin. That on the cross you have fully displayed your wrath against our sin. Lord, lead us not to take this grace for granted or cheapen it, but lead us to live a life that is worthy of the calling that you have given to each and every one of us to become more spiritually mature, to conform our image to Christ. But we are your people. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your covenant kindness. In your son Jesus' name we pray.